Merry Christmas to all of you, just about. We're excited for the Christmas season here. I love Christmas time. It's just one of my favorites. It's just great. And we're glad that you all made the effort to be here this morning. Thank you for doing that. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you find your way to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 2. And we're going to read from the Christmas story this morning. And as I was figuring out what I was going to preach on, you know, I always try to spend the appropriate amount of time in prayer and kind of seeking the Lord and what He wants me to preach on. And this is next Sunday, Pastor Asbury's preaching the closest Sunday to Christmas. So this is my closest one to Christmas. And I thought, I'm going to do a Christmas message. And then every year I like to read through the Christmas accounts again anyway. And the account in the Gospel of Luke is just my favorite. I love the account in the Gospel of Luke. And so I decided I wanted to preach on that and draw some things out of it maybe that you haven't noticed before. Sometimes that's a little bit of a danger. I know it is for me, and maybe it is for some of you too, on some of these stories that we're so familiar with in the Bible. You know, we've heard them a lot of times. It can be very easy to just kind of let it just wash over you and not really pay attention to what's going on. And the story is so incredible and so marvelous and so wonderful that any time I fail to be moved by it, I know that I'm not paying attention. And so I try to slow down and go through it again, and we're going to do that this morning. I have a couple pictures I want to show you. I think we can put them up on the screen here. Just kind of before we read the text, just to kind of put you in the mindset for it. The first picture is of the city of Bethlehem. Obviously, this is a modern picture. This picture is only taken about 10 years ago or so. But you can see that even today, Bethlehem is an incredibly humble town. There's not a lot there. It's a very small city, very rural, very agricultural. Today, still raising sheep is a big part of the economy. Actually, tourism, of course, today is kind of their biggest thing. A lot of people this time of year visiting Bethlehem. But even for that, you know, it never really did. It was always a humble town, even in the time of King David. It was a very small and humble city, and it remained that way to the time of Christ and is that way still today. There's a second picture of a shepherd, I think, and this is a relatively modern picture too. Also, the shepherd with the sheep. This is in Bethlehem, and they still do it. They look remarkably kind of like what you would picture, of what a shepherd or in the Bethlehem region would look like. And they take their sheep. That's a very hilly country, and so it's good for raising sheep. And I think that's the final picture that I just wanted to show you this morning. Is just they call this the Shepherd's Field. It's just outside of Bethlehem. From this field, you have a nice view back at the city, like that first picture that we looked at of Bethlehem. And by tradition, this is where the shepherds were when the angels spoke to them. Of course, we don't know what hill they were actually on, but it certainly looked something like this. This is one hill that's just outside Bethlehem. And so as we move to the text here in Luke chapter 2, I just kind of wanted you to have just a little bit of an idea of the location that we're reading about and kind of what the setting was. Of course, I was just hearing on the news, you know, today they've had a terrible snowstorm in Gaza and in Bethlehem and in that whole region. They're trying to recover from that, turned into flooding in the lower regions. So it does get cold in the winter. We think that Christ was maybe born in September, but regardless, That's sort of the setting here for our text. If you found your way to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, I'm not going to read the whole story this morning for the sake of time to start with. We're just going to read just the first 11 verses or so. But if you're able, I'd ask you to stand one final time for the reading of the Word of God. If not, that's okay. You stand up on the inside. But the Gospel of Luke chapter number 2 and beginning in verse number 1. This is what it says. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, and keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." All right, if you join me in prayer. Father God, we just thank you so much for the Christmas season. Father, we thank you that you didn't just stay in heaven, separated from us and far from our struggles, but God, that you took on humanity so many years ago in the form of a little baby. So humbly you came to earth. God, I just thank you for loving us enough to do that. Oh God, this morning I pray that you'd help me as I try to preach this, as I try to retell this incredible story, God, that you would just help me to not get in the way of the things that you have to say to your people this morning. We ask it in the glorious and great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this story, it's really wonderful. There's so much going on. There's a number of things that I'd like to draw your attention to specifically this morning, if I could. And we'll start there in the first three verses that I just read a moment ago. And it tells us there in the first three verses of Luke 2 that it came to pass in those days that there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And we know that this is a historical event. This happened. We have the records of it. And so I love when they find these documents and these archaeological things that support the things that the Bible says. Now, I don't need those things to believe what the Bible says, amen. I believe it anyway, but it's wonderful when they find these things that sort of corroborate and back up the things that the Bible tells us. And it tells us that the timing was specific. And if you know your Bibles, it's a wonderful truth about it that the Bible contains an enormous amount of prophecy about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is stuffed full of predictions about Christ and about His coming. And the timing, in fact, is predicted by the prophet Daniel. And Jesus, of course, arrived right on schedule, which is really an astonishing thing when you think about it. And not only was the timing of His birth prophesied, but the location of His birth was prophesied. And the Bible tells us in Micah 5:2, you have it there in your outline, it says in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And so here we see the prophet Micah telling us that the Messiah, that God himself, him whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, is going to be born not in Jerusalem like you might think, but in Bethlehem. And you know, Bethlehem obviously is a very humble city and an unusual place for the eternal God of old to be born. But yet that's what the Bible says is going to happen, and we see here in our text this morning that that's exactly what happened. And not only does the Bible predict the timing of Christ's birth and the place of his birth, but many of the events of his life, so much so that for many, many years, in fact, skeptics used to say that the early Christians had gotten a hold of these Old Testament texts and changed them to make them fit the account of Christ. Because too many of the prophecies, they were too amazing. They said, it's impossible that these ancient predictions could be this specific about the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. And so they said, well, the early Christians got a hold of it and changed it. And that was literally what the skeptics used to tell people until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so when they dug the Dead Sea Scrolls up, they went and they opened them up and they found copies of the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah. And guess what? Word for word, those prophecies that are in your Bibles here this morning. And so, of course, then the tune had to change a little bit on that. And if you, I just want to challenge you to stop and think for a moment about these fulfilled prophecies and what that means to us today. If you imagine with me this morning that a young George Washington wrote down some prophecies about what was going to happen in the future of America. And say he got a whole bunch of stuff right about a future president named Barack Obama. Now that'd be an amazing thing because first of all, when George Washington was young, there was no such thing as the United States of America. And if Obama, or if a young George Washington predicted, say, that there would be, a man from Chicago that would get elected president twice, right, predicted where he'd be from and what he would do. I mean, that would be astonishing, especially because Chicago wasn't a city when George Washington was a young boy. You know, and then if he had details about his life, you know, that he'd pass a big health care bill and then be betrayed by his own website. Right? I mean, you know, with having the internet not being bent, I mean, that would be amazing. That would be amazing. But when you look at these prophecies in the Old Testament now, those kinds of things are in there about the things that Christ would do and the places that he would go and that he would be betrayed and the exact amount of money he would be betrayed for. And all these things are predicted in the Old Testament. And so when we come to Scripture now and we see that these things begin to unfold, this is really a momentous and wonderful thing that the prophets and people of God have been looking forward to this for centuries. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, date these prophecies at least to 300 years before Christ was born, which would be, you know, even more amazing than George Washington predicting things about the presidency of Barack Obama. And of course, we know that many of those prophecies, in fact, are much older than that. And so prophecy is being fulfilled. And so as we begin our text here, we see that these prophecies are beginning to come to pass. These things that the prophets have written that have been the hope of the people of God for centuries are coming to pass. And of course, Jesus's mother and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem, but the census conspired, of course, to bring them back to Bethlehem so that Christ could be born where the prophet said he would be. And so we see that there in verse 3. And they went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Verse 4. And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And there's a lot of scandal contained just in that verse 5 there. It says his espoused wife. They're engaged to be married, but they're not married yet. And here she is, great with child. And the Bible does talk a little bit about the scandal that this was on their friends and families, a very conservative religious community here, of course, and this was not done. And so Joseph, in fact, if you know the earlier chapter, chapter 1, Joseph had previously looked to put Mary away quietly. He was a decent guy, didn't want to make too big of a show out of it, but had to be warned by angels that this was something unusual, that Mary had not, in fact, been cheating on him or anything else. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Which brings me to the second point that I want to draw your attention to this morning, was that Jesus was born into a very unwelcoming world. He was born into a very unwelcoming world. When you read these verses, it never ceases to amaze me how humbly our Lord and King, the great God himself, entered the world, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. I think it's a little bit of a preview of things to come with Christ, that there was no comfortable room for him to stay in. There was no pillow for him to lay his head on. There was no room found for them in the inns, just as he would be unwelcome in so many hearts. It was in a barn, in a trough meant for grazing animals that would serve as his cradle. John Darby, who wrote many of the hymns that we still sing today, A Man of Sorrows, wrote this about Christ. He said, he began in a manger and ended on a cross, and along the way had not where to lay his head. And that's a fair summation of Christ's life. It was not an easy life that Christ lived. In fact, it was very difficult and it was very hard. And he was rejected by many and turned away by many. And there were throngs that followed him. But at the end of the day, when he was nailed to the cross, it was down to his mother and Mary and one of the disciples. And everyone else was gone. It was significant, I think, that there was no room found for Christ even in his birth. Just as today we find that many people have no room for Christ. The opportunity, yesterday we had cookies and sang carols here at the church, but beforehand we went out and knocked on doors in the neighborhood and just invited people out to church and just really had a nice time doing that. But it breaks my heart every time when we talk to people and invite them to church and we're there to talk to them about Christ and how much he loves them and what he can do for them in their lives and that he's their savior, that he paid a price for them, that he came for them because he loved them, and they're just not interested. I mean, just too busy for that, just don't care. And I wonder as I read this story, I mean, in just these very simple lines here about how they arrive in Bethlehem and there's no room for them in the inn, and so they end up in there with the animals and with the manger, and I think, who turns away a woman in the travails of birth? I mean, forget anything about Mary being a special case, which of course she was, but just here's a woman who's traveled probably for days on a donkey while enormously pregnant. And finally gets where she's going after this long, difficult journey, and she's pregnant and ready to give birth. I mean, you know, we've got poor Savannah Weinstock here who is, you know, getting close, relatively speaking, and she has a hard time sitting for a long period of time in a comfortable chair. You know, because the back pain and everything's kicking in, and I can't imagine strapping her to a donkey and sending her from Galilee up to Bethlehem. It just, you know, my wife wouldn't allow such a thing. But when she gets there, there's nobody with a comfortable bed that can give it up for Mary. There's no innkeeper who will say, "We've got room, you can stay here. I see your situation, your plight is very desperate, we want to help you." Nobody. Nobody. And the thing is that we live in a world, because we know from later on in the story, we're going to get there, that Mary and Joseph were exceedingly poor. And the fact is that we live in a world today, and they lived in a world then, where pregnant women who've gone on long journeys are turned away from rooms if they can't afford them. We don't live in the kind of world where everyone's just ready to take some stranger just because they have a desperate need. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that the world did not get the Savior it expected, but it did get the Savior it needed. The very circumstances of Christ's birth, that He would be born in a situation like this, shows us how urgently we need Jesus Christ. That shows us how urgently we need Jesus. But what a glorious night. What a glorious night. Israel, which should have known, I mean, they had the prophecies, they had these scripture verses, they should have known that Christ was about to come, that the prophecy, that the timing from the prophet Daniel was right. The eyes should have been on Bethlehem. People should have been anticipating the birth of the king, but they weren't. It was a quiet night as far as most of the nation and most of the world was concerned. Nothing of significance happened. I'm reminded of King George's diary. And the 4th of July, 1776, we have his diary, and he wrote, "Nothing of significance happened today." he didn't, the word, it took a while to word to get to him that something significant had happened on the 4th of July, just not in England, not where he was expecting, amen? So Israel may not have noticed, the world may not have noticed, but I want to tell you that heaven noticed the significance of the events that unfolded. And we see that there in verse 8. It says that there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And let me say to you this morning that you would be too if you were just at your job and all of a sudden some angels showed up. I mean, these shepherds are just, as far as they know, it's just another night shift with the sheep. And all of a sudden an angel shows up and they're terrifying. I don't know what angels look like. You know, the Bible obviously doesn't, you know, there are no pictures. It doesn't tell us. And you know, most of the pictures I see of angels, you know, especially around Christmas time, you know, they're pretty friendly looking. But all I know is that when you read through your Bibles, you'll find out that almost every time an angel shows up, people are just terrified. So, I mean, I don't know what they look like, but it made an impression on these shepherds, amen? And so, the shepherds are terrified, but the angel puts them at ease. Verse 10, he says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" The angel says, "Don't panic, I've got good news. And it's good news for everybody." And then here it is, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And so the shepherd gives them directions on how to find it, and which brings me to the third point this morning that I would like to draw your attention to, and that is we have a little bit of a surprise here in the guests of honor. My mother actually just pointed this out to me, I think yesterday, about how, you know, the Bible is clear that Jesus Christ was born a king, which is interesting when you think about it, because normally in royalty or in nobility, if you're born into a royal family, you're born a prince. You know, you have to wait to become the king. But Christ wasn't born a prince. Christ was born a king. And so not only is this the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it's in a manner of speaking, it's the king's first debut on the public stage. He whose goings forth are of old. And here he is, here's Christ. And the thing that just amazes me about this is who it is that Christ has taken special care to make sure is at the grand unveiling. And you think about if they coronate a new king, or even when we inaugurate a president or whatever, getting the tickets to the inauguration or to the coronation, it's a big deal. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance, especially if you're right up front. It's exciting. Something brand new is happening. It's a big deal. Or even at a birth, I remember when Evangeline was born, and it was a special thing to be in the room. Sort of overwhelming, amen. Like, I was not prepared for all of that. but then we had the family waiting in just the other room, and I remember when Evangeline, she cried, they could hear her first cry, and they got to, the family got to come in and be among the first to hold baby Evangeline, and it was such an awesome and special thing. And so here it is, the birth of our Savior, the birth of Christ, and who is it that God has gone out of His way to make sure doesn't miss the birth of His Son? Is it the kings? The religious leaders? The influential and well-connected people? The wise men had to figure it out all by themselves, amen? They saw the star and had to travel and make the journey, and the text seems to suggest the wise men didn't make it until maybe a couple years even after Christ was born. We're not sure about that. But regardless, no angels went and told the wise men where Jesus was. Who is it that God says it's not going to be complete without these people present? It's the shepherds. Working in the field at night. Shepherding has never been a glamorous profession. The shepherds have always been on the lowest rungs of society, and that was true in Christ's day. People did not care to go to parties with shepherds because they smelled like sheep. And not only are these shepherds just naturally, because of their profession, on the lower rungs of society, but I want to say to you this morning, these were the night watchman shepherds. Right? Not the daytime shepherds. These are the guys that had to watch the sheep at night. That's getting down there about as low on the bottom of the social ladder as it's possible for you to go. And God says, I want these guys there for the birth of my Son. Not the priests, not the government officials, not the emperors, not the rich. Humble shepherds busy at work. And then the angel relates the unusual circumstances of his birth so that he'll be easier to find. Oh, really? I'm sorry. What's the noise then? Excuse me. Try that again. That better? All right, can you hear me now? All right, thank you. So God tells the shepherds. He says, I want the shepherds there. And He relates the circumstances of His birth. Now, I want you to catch this. Look at this. It says in verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And I imagine, and if you would imagine with me for just for a moment, if the angels had appeared to the rich and the powerful and the well-connected and told them that the King of Kings had been born, that Jesus Christ, the God in the flesh, was born this morning, and you're going to find Him lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, what their reaction to that might have been. I doubt they would have been impressed. They may be excited that the angel showed, you can imagine the look on their faces, all excited, an angel's come to tell me something important. And, oh yes, the king's been born. That's wonderful news. Yes, yes. And where did you say he is? No, no, you must have meant at the palace at Jerusalem. Or, you know, maybe at the heart of the Roman Empire and born in Rome, of course. If the king is going to come, if God's going to be born in the world, surely it's in a palace and not in a stable. And surely his pajamas are silk and not just swaddling clothes. But you see, to the shepherds, I imagine this must have had a totally different impression. As I read the story, I can't help but wonder how many of these shepherds, when they were born, were wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger themselves. And I kind of think that maybe as they were familiar, I'm sure, at least in passing, with some of the prophecies and the ideas that, you know, growing up in Israel, you know, familiar with the prophecies that the Messiah was going to come, that someday the king was going to be born. And they must have wondered, I think, at times, whether or not when the king finally did come, if he would really care about people like them. If he would really care about shepherds. If he would really care about people who were lower. Or if he would be like every other king and every other emperor, mostly concerned with the mighty and the well-to-do and the connected, and not really so concerned with those at the bottom. And so when the angel tells them that the Savior's been born and he's born in a manger, I think it must have been especially wonderful news to them. That there's a king now who has something in common with them, who's going to be able to relate to them in some way and maybe is going to care about them. And this, in fact, is God's way. God cares not just about the high, but about the low. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 52, Mary, this is actually a song that Mary sings, and it's full of wonderful, wonderful truths, and she says this in verse 52 and 53. She says that God has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That low degree there is, in the Greek, is means the humble, the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. In Luke 6:24, Jesus put it like this. Jesus said, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And this is an astonishing thing to read. You know, generally, we're inclined to confuse having the good things in life, the things that we want, that the world tells us that we ought to have, you know, money and prestige and power and influence and comfort, as a sign that God somehow has blessed us, that God's taking care of us. But listen, that's not necessarily true. And that ought to be obvious, amen, because there are plenty of people who have plenty of money and plenty of power who care nothing for the things of God. And Jesus says, watch out when you have all these good things and people all think well of you, because they thought that about the false prophets too. 1 Corinthians 3:18 puts it like this, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And this is true. Today, well, we have gotten so smart, we've decided we can outthink God. That we're suddenly smarter than he is, that we know better than he does, and that we can do it better without him. And the consequences of that are everywhere. And I just want to suggest to you this morning that being rich or being wise or being powerful in this world is not necessarily an advantage, and it is certainly no advantage with God to be rich, powerful, or well-connected, or smart, or anything else that the world values. Not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, don't misunderstand me this morning, but they gain you nothing in the eyes of God. God is not impressed by our wealth or our power or our prestige or how popular we are. Those things do not impress the eternal God. In fact, these things are often a hindrance because they tend to make us proud and self-sufficient. Why do I need God? I can handle this myself. I'm guilty of thinking this way. I remember having these kinds of thoughts of thinking. I remember when Evangeline was born, I was very smug. I'd signed her up, Evangeline up for insurance and everything, before she's even born. I had all my paperwork in a row, and I just thought, boy, if anything goes wrong, we've got good doctors and we've got good insurance, and, I've always been a saver, and I pay extra on my mortgage, and I just thought, boy, we've got this thing handled. Until she got sick. And I remember the day. I remember where I was sitting in the children's wing at Sacred Heart Hospital. When the doctors had told us they were about done with the things that they could do. And it occurred to me that it didn't matter how much money I had. It didn't matter how smart the doctors were. It didn't matter how excellent the medical technology was. At the end of the day, you're out there and it's just you and God. And it was an uncomfortable place to be. Maybe it's an embarrassing thing for your preacher to admit that, but I just remember thinking, this is horrible. But it was a profoundly good experience for me because it was humbling to realize that I was not nearly in control as I thought I was. And that many of the things I had invested so much time and so much energy into, at the end of the day, couldn't change anything. And that somebody that I had been neglecting in prayer, and somebody that I had not paid as much attention to as I should have, was the only one who could really make a difference. Proud and self-sufficient people have difficulty in honestly crying out for a Savior. They're convinced they can handle it themselves. Humble people, of course, aren't automatically saved, but there are fewer obstacles when we break down those walls of pride and self-sufficiency a little bit. I want you to see what happens next in verse 13 there. It says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." Verse 15, "And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And so the shepherds are like, you know what? We're taking the night off, amen? And so they are out of there. I don't know if they left somebody with the sheep. You'd hate to be that guy. And they go in to go find Jesus. Nothing's more important than them at this moment than finding Jesus. And so they leave and they go. And it's just like the angel told them. It says, verse 16, "They came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." And that's something else that I love about this story, is that the shepherds go to tell everybody they can that Jesus has been born. Because, kings don't tend to do that. If the king gets good news, that's not necessarily good news for everybody. If the CEO of the company gets something that's good news for him, that's not necessarily good news for the janitor that cleans the building at night. Yeah? Right? Because if you're, if you're rich and powerful and important, what's the song? There's like, somebody said the stock market fell, but we're so poor we couldn't tell. And you just think, this is the way it is. If you reach a certain echelon up here, there's things that are good news for you that aren't good news for anybody else. People don't care. But if you're down at the bottom, let me say to you this morning that something that's good news for the lowest person in your society is good news for everybody. If it's good for them, it's good for everybody. And so these shepherds realize that this is good news. This isn't just good news for shepherds. Boy, this is good news for everybody. And so they run to tell everybody they can that Jesus is born. And so that's the final point there on that first page of your outline. It says the good news for the humble person is good news for everyone. And I'll let you in on a little secret. This is free this morning. The good news is that we're all actually lowly. It's just that not all of us realize it. Often we're much more convinced of our own importance than is really true. But the beauty of being the night watchman shepherd is that they didn't have any delusions of grandeur. Amen. And so they said, you know what? This Jesus is good news for everybody. And they went to tell everyone they could find. I want to kind of make some application here this morning. We're going to continue a little bit further on in the story. But the fourth point there in your outline is that we see here that we have a model to follow. I don't believe it's just enough to read this story and just to be impressed by the humility of Jesus Christ. by how humbly he was born into this world. Or to just say, boy, I'm sure impressed by those shepherds. What a wonderful thing that God cared about those shepherds. But I believe these things are written here for your benefit and for my benefit this morning. That God has some things that he wants us to take away from this that we can apply to our own lives this morning. And we see that here, that there's really a model for us to follow, set forth primarily by Christ, but then also by the shepherds, and even by Mary and Joseph. And if you look at verse 21 there in Luke chapter 2, we didn't read that yet, but if you'll read it with me now, verse 21 there in Luke chapter 2, it says this, "And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." And if you read Luke chapter 1 or are familiar with the story, you know that the angel gave specific instructions to Mary and Joseph to name him Jesus. And so they do that. In Jewish custom, they would wait 8 days and then circumcise the child and then give him their name at that point. And so they do that. Mary and Joseph name him Jesus. And verse 22, "And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And I'm not going to get into it with you for the sake of time this morning, but I've given you the verses there if you'd like to go look at it sometime yourself. But in Exodus 13:2, the law of God required for the nation of Israel that the firstborn son be offered to God as to service in the priesthood. And so at that time in the nation of Israel, your firstborn son, when they were old enough, the parents would bring him to the tabernacle or to the temple, and they would offer their son to God, and he would go into service in the priesthood, and he would serve God and the people as a priest. And so parents didn't really have rights over their firstborn son. The firstborn belonged to God. And that was the rule for the nation of Israel. And then God changed it a little bit later on. He modified it, I should say. By the time you get to Exodus 28 and Numbers 18, the nation of Israel has gotten very large. The need for priests is not quite as great. And so God picks out a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be priests. And so God said, okay, so the tribe of Levi is going to produce the priests. But for all the rest of you now, you have to buy back your son from me. When you have your firstborn son, you're going to come and you're going to make some sacrifices. And instead of giving your firstborn son to God, you're going to offer some sacrifices in its place, and then your firstborn son can go home with you. And so it was this tradition with great, great meaning, where they would come to the temple and they would dedicate their son and they would offer God these sacrifices to in a sense, buy their son back from God, their firstborn. And so what was the price for that? It was 5 shekels of silver, which was actually quite an enormous amount of money at the time. 5 shekels of silver is what Exodus 28 and Numbers 18 tells us, 5 shekels of silver. They also had to bring a special sin offering of a lamb. But God made an exception in Leviticus 12:6. But in Leviticus 12:8, God makes an exception for the very poor, recognizing that this offering for your firstborn son would be an enormous burden on the poor. So God says in Leviticus 12:8, he says, if you're very poor, instead of the 5 shekels of silver and instead of the lamb sin offering, you can offer 2 turtle doves. And you offer 2 turtle doves and I will accept that as in exchange for your firstborn son. And so we see here, and I tell you all that just to give you context to what's going on here in Luke 2, and it says there, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice, that which is said in the Lord, law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so when Mary and Joseph come to go through with this, what the law says, and buy their son back from God, they offer 2 turtle doves because they're too poor to even make the full offering for Christ. And you just think about, again, I mean, just like what an astonishing thing. I mean, here's Jesus himself. Here's God. Here's the one who wrote these laws. And the family he's born into, his parents are too poor to even follow the ideal of the law. I mean, they have to take the exception that God made here for them. And it's just like, you just think about this family and just, this is the family that Jesus chose now. I mean, he picked Mary. He picked Joseph. This is the family. I mean, Jesus, you know, most of us, if you got the chance, if he said, hey, you get to go back, we're going to let you, this time you get to pick which family you're going to be born into. Most of us have to give some thought to that. Right? I mean, especially around Christmas time, right? You know, we think about it, every family's got its thing. Amen. We all know that. But, you know, most of us would be inclined to pick a family that, you know, could afford to, buy us an Xbox as a child, right? But this is the family that God picked, a very poor family. What an incredible thing. The eternal, almighty God who inhabits eternity come to earth as a human. And not just as a human, not just confined to a human body, but as a baby. I mean, he could have come just as a fully grown adult and just appeared. But he didn't. He chose to start life, to go through everything that you and I have gone through, experience life from the very beginning to the very end, starts out as a baby, as a tiny infant, and not just a baby, but the baby of a very poor couple, born in a barn and laid in a manger. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 sums this up for us. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Listen, Jesus didn't choose this humble birth and this poor family and to come to earth in the first place for his own gain. It was not for his benefit that Christ did this. It was for your benefit and for mine. Jesus did this for us. That's the character of Christ. Though he was the most high, he became low. Though he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he became poor. And though he was God, he became man to redeem us because he loved us. Jesus gave this instruction in Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus is not a difficult taskmaster. Listen, there are so many things today that people are following. People have made many things in this life their master. Many people, their job is their master. It controls their life. It sets the tone of what they're going to do or what they're not going to do or where they're going to go or the kinds of things that they're going to wear and do. And your job can be a very difficult taskmaster. It can be a difficult master to obey. Many people today, just in a broader sense, money is their master. It's all about the almighty dollar. It's about getting the money and spending the money and where the money goes and saving the money up, and their life is consumed with money, 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 day after day after day. And money is an awful master to have. The Bible says, "Surely it maketh itself wings." Amen. People pile it up only to have it disappear the next time there's a crash. People get involved in serving various religious ideas or notions or get involved in all sorts of things that are not good masters. But may I say to you this morning that you cannot find a better master than Jesus Christ. People sometimes think that they hesitate from being a Christian. They hesitate from following what the Bible says because they say, "Boy, there's a lot of rules. It seems like there's so many things that Jesus wants me to do, and there's things that God doesn't want me to do, and I'm just not sure I want all those rules." But those rules are not there to hurt you, or because God enjoys coming up with things for us to do and likes to see how hard we can try or how high we can jump. It's not about that. Those things are there. They're written in the Word of God. Jesus has given us those instructions to help us. God is not trying to ruin your life. God wants to bless you, and he wants your life to be great and wonderful. He wants there to be love and joy and peace. But you can't have those things if you ignore what he says. And so he's a good master. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not that there's no yoke. It's not that there's no burden. It's that it's better than the alternative. Jesus' way is better than your way. It's better than my way. It's the best way. And so Jesus set the example for humility for us, born poor to make us rich, but also it's a pattern for us to follow. And if we will adopt this attitude of humility, our humility is actually what makes us available to be powerfully used by God. That's that second point there. Our humility makes us available to be powerfully used by God. And this is, again, contrary to what you might think. Generally, it's our way of thinking, and Christians fall into this trap where we think, "Boy, I really want to do something for God. And because I want to do something for God, what I need to do is I need to make a ton of money. And if I can make a ton of money, then I could really do something wonderful for God." Or they'll think, "Boy, if I could just really get into a position of power," and people fall into this trap a lot. It makes me nervous, frankly, when politicians talk too much about God. I start to get the willies just a little bit. Because, not that Christians can't be in politics, mind you, it's just that this idea that we're going to get into elected office and we're going to force people to do the right things and that's how we're going to serve God is a dangerous and bad idea. Some of you know Baptists. I mean, that's one of the reasons we've been persecuted so much. You know, was the whole idea of separation of church and state. You know, I mean, that's Baptist tradition. That's where that comes from. And Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists, thank you for setting a good example. But it's important. Because when you begin to study your Bible, you realize that the people mostly... Now, God, there are some kings, and there are some important people, and there are some wealthy people, of course, who God uses in a wonderful way. But mostly, as you read through your Bible, you'll find that the people who are most powerfully and most greatly used of God, they're not greatly used because they're rich or powerful or influential or important. It's because they're humble. It's because their humility has placed them in a position where God can use them. And by the way, that's true of those people who are rich and powerful and important too. The reason God could use them was because they were humble, miraculously, in spite of their means. Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 18:4. Jesus said this: the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the most important person in the kingdom of heaven, who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus brings this little child into the circle and he says this in verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "You really want to be great? You need to cultivate the humility of this little child." It's sort of an amazing thing when you think about it. In James 4:10, the Bible says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You see, the problem is we're so busy so often trying to lift ourselves up that there's no room for God to get involved. It's when we humble ourselves with God that he can lift us up. Instead of us trying to do something great for God, if we would just get out of the way and let God do something great through us. That's the way to be powerfully used by God. I heard a preacher say once, the way up with God is down. And it's true. We see that in the example of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph are not after praise and glory. They're after the wonder. They're just in wonderment at what God has done. Mary and Joseph were not important people. They were not powerful people. They were not well-connected people. But they were sincere and humble followers of God and therefore found favor in the eyes of God. God was able to use Mary and Joseph. He looked at them and said, "Here's a couple I can use." I mean, Mary, I mean, it's got to be the greatest honor ever, And it's not because she was rich or powerful or important or any of the things that we would think would matter. It's because she was humble and just a sincere follower of God. I wonder what influential, important people and all their well-connected friends would have thought when she turned up pregnant. I mean, it's tough enough when you're from the lower strata of society as Mary and Joseph were, but I wonder. What about the shepherds? I mean, God used them to be the first people to ever tell somebody the name of Jesus. I mean, you think about that. Because up until now, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew the Savior was coming. But they didn't know that Jesus, quote unquote, was coming. The first people to ever tell anybody else Jesus was these shepherds. It's pretty awesome, pretty high honor. Powerfully used of God, not because they were important, but because they were humble. And so, we're concluding with this morning, and point number 5 there in your outline is that we need humility. In my life, I need it. It's something that I have to work on. I do not naturally tend this way. My wife and I laugh, you know, if we go to the mall or we're walking along somewhere, you know, if I see my reflection in the glass or, you know, in the mirror or something, you know, maybe some of you men will identify with this, but, you know, my reaction is like, yeah, I still got it. Right? My wife, though, you know, she'll walk by and she'll see a reflection. Pow! You know. It's like that. Which is ridiculous because by any standard, she's twice as good looking as I am. At least, amen? All right, there you go. But we need humility. We need humility. You cannot be and become the things that God wants you to be without humility. It is an essential component of the Christian life. And so there's 3 things this morning just that I want to cover just in brief that we need humility for, just to bring this message home. I really hope that we walk out of here this morning not just being impressed again with the Christmas story, although I hope that's true, that we're struck afresh by the power of the Christmas message, but also by the fact that God expects us to do something with these truths. That we need, that humility is not just for the shepherds. Humility is not just for Mary and Joseph. That humility was not just for Jesus Christ, but humility is for us also. And first of all, we need humility, number one, for the victorious Christian life. For the victorious Christian life. Can you be a Christian and not be humble? I suppose. But can you achieve the things in life that God wants you to, the plans that God has for you, the blessings and really the things that God would like to do with your life? Can you do those things without humility? I would suggest to you this morning that no, you cannot. Because you cannot live the Christian life without Jesus Christ. It's a mistake to even try. I meet Christians all the time who are running themselves ragged, trying to do what the Bible says, without depending on Jesus to help them. The things that God has asked us to do, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to bless and not curse, to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive when they don't deserve it, to treat people with grace and compassion and mercy, to be able to speak the truth in love, these are things that we are not equal to the task of. If you try to do it by yourself, you will fail, and fail a lot, and maybe ugly. But Jesus can do those things. Jesus did those things. And He'll help you do these things. He can live the Christian life through you if you'll let Him. If we will admit that we cannot do it and that we need His help, He'll help us. He wants to. The problem is not on His end. I heard a preacher say that, and I believe this is true, and this is just biblical, that, you know, the job of a Christian is to be a conduit. God supplies the water, the living waters that can really make a difference in people's life. That comes from God. He does that. And we're just a conduit. We're just the hose, if you will, that supplies the water. You know the water that comes out of your garden hose is the same water that comes out of your drinking faucet? We all understand how that works this morning. Amen? But we tend to not drink out of the garden hose. You know why? Because it tastes funny. But it's not the water's fault that it tastes funny. The problem is the hose. The hose makes the water taste less like water and more like hose. And may I suggest to you this morning that that's the problem with a lot of Christians. That's been frequently the problem in my life, is that instead of experiencing God and instead of experiencing Jesus Christ in my life, the water's been poisoned with too much Josh. That was too loud of an amen, sister. All right. Debbie's on my list now. All right, no. No, listen. This is just true. And if we get a hold of this, the victorious Christian life requires Jesus Christ. And our job is not to get in the way of it. Our job is to try to keep the vessel clean, to try to be good representations of Jesus Christ to people. That when people encounter us, they go, boy, that's different. That's not what I expected. And we can say that's because it's not me, it's Jesus. This is a goal of mine. Boy, I struggle with this like you do. But, you know, when we go through difficulties with Evangeline, and we have hard times, we're going through some hard times with her right now. Things are hard. And people will sometimes come to me and say, I don't know how you maintain your sweet spirit. I don't know how you can stay excited. I don't know how it is that you can still love the Lord. How is it that you can still give to people and do these things when you're going through such intense personal trauma in your life? And every time somebody says that, it makes me just want to weep again. And I'm just so grateful because they're not seeing me. They're seeing Jesus in me. And that's the goal. That's what I want. Because Josh Tucker doesn't really make a difference in people's lives. Not a permanent, lasting difference. I mean, I know some of you like me and I appreciate that. But Jesus is the one who makes a difference. That's who people need. And how do we get Jesus in there? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says this. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? And so God says, listen, I live in heaven. I sit on the throne. It says, where is the house that you built me? People say, well, God, we built you this beautiful temple, and look at the stained glass, and look at the gold and the silver and the ivory, and look at all this, God, that we made for you. And look at what God's response to that is. Look, Jesus, for all these things hath my hand made, and all those things that have been, saith the Lord. Jesus said, that's a beautiful building, but you used my gold to build it. That's my silver and my ivory. I mean, it's beautiful, but I made that. It's my stuff. Right, it's like the kid, you know, you build the fort out of couch cushions. You say, Mom, Dad, look at this awesome fort I built you, and those are my couch cushions. Right? And we think that these big, elaborate buildings or these big monuments or things that we're going to build are somehow going to impress God, but God says, that's all my stuff. Listen to what God... You want to impress God? Don't try to build Him something out of His things. Here's how you impress God. Look what the Bible says. It says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God says, you know the person that's got my attention is the person that's humble and is paying attention to what I say. Wow. You know what that means? That means you don't have to be rich or powerful or connected or be able to build something amazing for God to get His attention. All you got to do is be of a poor and contrite spirit, a humble spirit. Pay attention to what God says. And God says, I'm interested in that. There's somebody I can use. And the victorious Christian life becomes possible. Secondly, we need it for effective prayer. We all want God's help in trials. We want God to be close. I tell you, when you get down to the bottom, and I know many of you have been there, some of you have been there multiple times. Some of you may be there this morning. But the thing that you need when you get down to the bottom of the hole, more than you need healing, more than you need the finances to work out, more than you need the relationship to be repaired, more than any of those things, what you need at the bottom of the well is God to be close. That is the essential thing that you've got to have. Because the person who has God and nothing else is no poorer than the person who has God and everything. Because God is the thing that makes a difference. And if you get down there, what you need to have is God, and we need to be able to communicate with God. And look at what Psalm 34:17 says. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh, or He's close, unto them that are of a broken heart. And He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. See, God never promised us that life was going to be easy. In fact, you'll find almost the opposite is true. God just tells us straight out, life's going to be hard. Even if you're righteous, even if you do the right things, there are still going to be afflictions. Notice that many are the afflictions of the righteous. But God delivers out of those. You know, Evangeline is still sick. She has many medical problems. We still struggle with those things on a daily basis. But I can tell you this morning that God has delivered us out of trials with her. I mean, we're still in some, but I expect He'll deliver us out of those too. And through it all, He's been close. I've been there where you have been, you know, banging my head on the desk and saying, God, where are you? Where's God? And I know you've been there too. Where's God? But the truth is that God is close to them who are of a broken heart. The problem is that when we're too prideful or too full of self-will or self-sufficiency, that we can't see it. And when we begin to humble ourselves, all of a sudden, the avenue to really open communication with God opens up. Oh, Christian, this morning, if your prayer life is hindered with God, I just want to plead with you as your pastor, as somebody who cares about you, to look at breaking down some of those walls of pride that you've thrown up that are hindering your ability to communicate with God. Get on your face. God is close to those who are of a broken spirit. And finally this morning, humility is necessary for saving faith. For saving faith. I don't believe you can get saved without a certain degree of humility. You've got to. I meet people tragically all the time who are convinced that they are going to get themselves to heaven. All the time. And their method for doing it varies. I'm waiting to meet someone who's planning on flying there in a spaceship they built themselves. I haven't met that person yet. I believe the day is coming. But people are convinced, well, if I just do these things, then I will go to heaven. Or if I just don't do these things, then I'll go to heaven. Or some people have very long lists. Some people's lists are very short. I met a guy a couple of weeks ago whose list had exactly two things on it. That if he did those two things, he would go to heaven. And, you know, his list, it wasn't bad. It was short, but it wasn't bad. But we find this, you know, in every religion, in every system all over the world, there's this giant list of do or don't do that people think they need to do to get their way to heaven. And people are convinced that they're just going to earn it somehow. That they're going to make it on their own. And sometimes we'll meet people who think, well, I need a little help from Jesus. You know, he's going to throw the football down there and I'm going to catch it and run it into the end zone. And teamwork, me and Jesus. And, you know, that's kind of glamorous sounding. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. You see, the Bible says you can't go to heaven. See, the Bible says that heaven is perfect and that God will not allow anything unclean or impure or sinful into heaven at all. Period. Full stop. Won't allow it. And the bad news, of course, is that that describes all of us. If you knew everything about me that I know about me, I would be embarrassed. And if I told you that next Sunday we were going to put up things on the overhead about you that nobody else knows, you would not come. But God already knows. And we like to live like He doesn't know, or like God is blind and doesn't see, or God has no ears and cannot hear, or God's arm is weak and He cannot act. But it is not true. Because God does see and He does hear and He will act. And so we've got to get forgiven. And that requires some humility, some ability to say, I'm not going to make it. I can't do it on my own. I need to be saved. Psalms 51:14 says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest, delightest not in burnt offerings. He says here, he's hitting on a very essential truth, is that God is not after good works. God's not after our efforts or our energy or our offerings or our sacrifices. There's not a dollar amount you can give to church that will get you to heaven. There's not an attendance record that will get you into heaven. There's not a pile of good works. There's no offerings or sacrifices you can give to God that God wants in exchange for forgiveness. But look at what it says. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Boy, when we can finally just humbly come in front of God and go, God, I've sinned. I've broken Your laws, not just by accident, God, but on purpose. I knew what the right thing was, and I didn't do it. I knew that that was wrong, and I did it anyway. God, I broke Your rules on purpose. And if You gave me what was just and fair, I would go to hell. God, please don't give me what's fair and just. Please just forgive me. It requires some humility to do that. Sometimes people choke on that a little bit. They pull back. They're like, the whole Jesus died for me, we like that. But to admit that we needed Him to die for us is a little bit harder somehow. Listen, if you could get to heaven by being good, then why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't He just come down here and wag His finger at us and tell us to shape up? Proverbs 3:34 says this about God, surely He scorneth the scorners, but He giveth grace unto the lowly. Don't pull back from being lowly this morning. Humility is the place of blessing in the Christian life. It's the way we get saved, is by admitting that we're low and that God is high and that we need His salvation. Amen? And then the way we live the victorious Christian life is that way. Sister, if you'd come, we're going to have an invitation. I just ask if you would, for every head to bow and every eye to close, we do this at the end of our services just to give you an opportunity here, we're all done, just to do business with God. Nobody looking around.